After the break for the Christmas season and for some messages on the New Year's themes, we return this morning to our studies in the Gospels. When we were last in the Gospels, we were in the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to John. And I'd ask you to turn there this morning, John chapter 12. When we last were looking at this chapter, we spoke in terms of Jesus concluding his public ministry. The last words he spoke in a public setting. And those last words were very stirring words. It was a call to believe while you have the light, that you might become the sons of light. He was addressing what John called the crowd, who were not in the light. They were sons of darkness still, and they were contesting Jesus' words, asking questions that indicated the fact that they were not believing. And yet Jesus does not leave them without hope. He's still inviting the crowd to come to him. But like the prologue of John's Gospel in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, there's a clear anticipation that our Lord's ministry in the public way amongst the nation of Israel would be less than a rousing success. He came to his own, John says, and his own did not receive him. That's in John 1 and verse 11. And we're really seeing this play out in Jesus' public ministry. The majority of the people who heard his words did not believe. And so John follows those final words of his public ministry with an extended comment on the subject of unbelief. Because this is a troublesome thing. Because people readily say, if Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, why didn't Israel receive him? Why didn't the Jews who knew the law, they knew the prophets, why did they not receive him? Of course, the New Testament says they fulfilled the prophets by rejecting him. Then, in fact, the prophets spoke of the unbelief of the nation rather than the belief of the nation. And so John says in verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And he further explains the phenomenon of unbelief in a way that establishes that far from disqualifying Jesus in his messianic claims, the unbelief of the Jews rather verified his messianic claims. Because in verse 38 says, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And what John then does is he quotes two passages from the prophecy of Isaiah, words that are found in the beginning of chapter 53, where Isaiah asks the rhetorical question, Lord, who has received a report? And the answer to that question is very few, very few. That was the marvel, is that there were so few who did receive the report of the gospel when God has come in Jesus and through the apostolic witness, so few would come to receive it. And then John also in chapter 6, Isaiah speaks in chapter 6 that widespread unbelief would follow Isaiah's ministry as Isaiah spoke of the days of Messiah. And yet in his day, there would be very few who would come to faith. In fact, the hearts of the people would be hardened rather than softened. That having ears, they would not hear. Having eyes, they would not see. They would be like the idols that they worshipped and served. Dead, unresponsive people to spiritual things and spiritual realities. There will be the complete failure of spiritual faculties, of spiritual sight and spiritual sensitivities. There would be none. They would simply be spiritually dead, like their idols were dead entities that could not hear and could not see. And hence they would still remain deaf to the message that Isaiah brought and dead to the message that Jesus would come in time to bring. And then John concludes with the fact that the generation in which Jesus ministered the gospel, they didn't so much worship the gods of Canaan. They weren't worshiping Baal. They weren't setting up poles to Asherah. What they were doing was they were worshiping really themselves. They loved the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. They were worshiping their own power and influence and popularity among the masses. And hence, they couldn't believe because they were idolaters. Now, the thankful thing is that John does not end the passage there. He doesn't just leave us with the harsh, unremitting analysis that he gives us of unbelief. I mean, it's true that unbelief was there, but it's hardly the word of hope. And it's hardly God's final word on the subject. And I rather think that being influenced by Isaiah's prophecy and quoting two passages from the prophecy of Isaiah, that John realizes that even though God's word through the prophet Isaiah was harsh, it was unremitting in its analysis of the unbelief of Israel, yet the final word in both of those passages, in Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6, was not the reality of unbelief. That's not God's final word on the subject. You go back to Isaiah chapter 6, and you have the vision Isaiah has of the Lord high and lifted up, the vision of the heavenly temple, the vision of the exalted Yahweh upon his throne, the angels and seraphim around the throne, the burning ones, crying one to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And then what happens to Isaiah? Well, personally, as a man before the presence of this God, he's left for dead. He's left for dead. He says, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a dead man. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." What hope is there after seeing this vision of this glorious God before whom the angels of heaven, sinless angels, have to veil their face and feet? What hope do I have in his presence? It's upon this backdrop of Isaiah's senses, he himself is a dead man, that God says the final word for you, Isaiah, is not death but life. He sends the angel with the tongs to take the burning coal from off of the altar and to apply it to Isaiah's lips and to say, "Your sins are forgiven." And where death once reigned, now life reigns in righteousness. And what's true of Isaiah personally as a man of unclean lips is also true of the people he dwells among, the people of unclean lips that he dwells among. They also are left for dead. Death in sin, dead to God, dead to the life of God. Again, he goes on to speak of no understanding, no perception, only a heart that's hard and made harder by Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah asks the question, "How long, Lord?" That's pretty dismal. That's pretty dark. That's pretty hopeless. "How long, Lord?" And Isaiah is told this is going to last, this ministry of unbelief, this ministry of rejection of Isaiah and his message is going to last until the devastation of the Babylonian destruction, when the cities of Judah and the people are led away to captivity, until cities be wasted, until the people be led away in captivity. Pretty dismal picture when you read Isaiah chapter 6. But still, they're not the final word. They're not the final word. What is the final word of Isaiah chapter 6? Well, go look it up. I'll tell you what it says. It says the holy seed is its stump. The holy seed is its stump. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's a metaphor. The nation is a tree that's fallen. A stump is left. The stump is burnt. The stump is lifeless. But look again and see that that burnt and seemingly lifeless stump actually is a holy seed. There's life in it yet. It's language that anticipates chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah speaks about there coming forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a dead, lifeless line of kings that ceased to be with the Babylonian invasion, with the nation being brought into captivity. And from that dead, lifeless stump of Jesse, what do you find? You find a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from its roots that shall bear fruit. You see, the point is that unbelief, spiritual death, is not the final word. Life and fruit and a holy seed is the final word. God's going to have his people. He's going to have his children. He said, the people gathered unto him, come back to him. That's what that holy seed is about. Descendants, a people yet to be born, who will come to faith in him. And the same is true with chapter 53 of Isaiah. You're all aware of it. Who has believed our report? This is how Isaiah begins the passage. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Answer, very few, not many. And it goes on to speak about how the servant is despised, rejected by men. Well, not, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Everyone has gone to his own way, like sheep gone astray. He was oppressed and afflicted, a lamb led to the slaughter, cut off from the land of the living. You look at that picture and you say, how awful, how terrible. How great is the unbelief? How great is the wickedness? What hard-hearted rebellion against the servant? So much in the way of death. And yet the reality is, again, unbelief, oppression, and sin are not the final word of Isaiah 53. What is the final word? He shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. The holy seed is the stump. Dead and lifeless, and yet life comes forth from it. And yet from the death of Jesus, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Isaiah goes on to speak about how through him many will be accounted righteous. He will bear away the sin of the many and make intercession for the transgressors. And so with the unbelief that John sees so clearly in these passages in Isaiah, demonstrating the reality of unbelief in his own day, he follows Isaiah's path. He does not allow unbelief to be the final word. It ought not to be the final word. And so John ends his account of the public ministry of Jesus not on the note of the tragedy of unbelief. Like Isaiah, he's going to sound another note entirely. A note of hope. A note of confidence in the will and purpose of God to bring light out of the darkness, truth in the place of lies, a holy seed to birth out of the midst of death, salvation in the midst of condemnation. And so he ends chapter 12 with this short paragraph that's found in verses 44 to 50. And at this point, I'll read it to you. And I want you to just hear these words and ask yourself the question, is there anything here that's new in John's gospel? Verse 44 says, "And Jesus cried out and said," and I spoke that loudly because the implication is from the use of the word, is he cried out loudly. He loudly cries out, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given himself, who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I said, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." The interesting thing about this passage, there's several interesting things. In fact, there's quite a lot of interesting things. But just as we begin to look at some of the interesting things of this passage, we note that these words begin in a very general fashion, quite unlike most of the places where Jesus speaks in the gospel were told where he was speaking them? Was it by the pool of Bethesda? Was it in the temple? Was it by the colonnade of Solomon? All different places are mentioned where Jesus spoke these words. Spoke them in Samaria. Spoke them in Galilee. Spoke them by the seaside. All kinds of places are mentioned. Here, no place is mentioned. And not only is no place mentioned, no, the person he's speaking to is not mentioned. There's no mention that he spoke these things to Nicodemus, or he spoke these things to the woman at the well, or he spoke these things to the Jews, the Pharisees, or he spoke these things to the crowds, the multitudes. Didn't say to whom he spoke these things. He just cried out and said, no place, no note of recipient, and no note of time either. When did he say these things? Doesn't say he said them at the Passover, or he said them at the Feast of Tabernacles. What I'm pointing to you is the fact that in all the other instances where Jesus' words are spoken, John's very careful to tell us a lot of details about when it was, where it was, and to whom the words were spoken. We have no note of anything like that here. It simply says, and Jesus cried out and said. What's John doing? I think John, like I said, he doesn't want to conclude this on a negative note, on a note of despair, on a note of hopelessness, allowing unbelief to have the final word. So again, Jesus has ended the public ministry. But what John is doing is either he's giving us a little snippet of a sermon that Jesus preached at one point, somewhere, sometime in the past, he doesn't mention, or else he's collated little snippets from here, there, and everywhere, in the sense in which Jesus said these things lots of times, in lots of places, to lots of people, that as a preacher who was always speaking and preaching the word the Father gave him to speak, these were things that the emphasis of his ministry. And the point is, he's summarizing. He's giving a summation of the public ministry of Jesus. It's kind of like the sort of thing an attorney will do, where he sets out his case. He brings forth his witnesses. You see how John does this throughout his gospel. He's putting forth the witnesses. He's putting forth the case. He's arguing for the Messiahship of Jesus. He says in the final chapter, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing would have life in his name. He's arguing this. He's setting this out, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And you are to believe and have life in his name. And now, having laid all this before his readers, he now says, now in summary, the summation argument, the final argument, the thing that closes the deal, that closes the case, is now set before the reader. And Jesus cried out. Throughout his ministry, here are the things he cried out. These here are the things he was lifting up his voice to say. And here are the things he continues to say through the written word of God. Here's the summary argument. I think that's what John's doing in this passage. And again, we don't read anything here that we haven't read previously in the Gospel of John. I mean, there's little wrinkles of difference, maybe a note or two. You have Moses that will judge you. Now it's my words that will judge you. There are some things that perhaps you could argue are a bit new. When you really think of it, the words that Jesus speaks of here are words that we've heard again and again throughout the gospel. Whoever believes in me. References to him who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that those who remain in darkness will not. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. All this is material we've encountered before. All of this are themes we've heard frequently in the preceding 12 chapters. And now they're presented in summary form to underscore that the final word of the gospel is not unbelief. It's not gospel rejection. It's gospel hope. It's gospel opportunity. It's gospel invitation to once again hear God's words and to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's about four different lines of thought that I believe are in this passage that are really summations of the message of Jesus. And I think this morning we're only going to look at the first one, and in subsequent weeks we may take another one, or maybe another two, or maybe another three in the next message. I'm not really sure. But I just wanted to lay before you how I think this gets structured, just in the light of the prophecy of Isaiah that he quotes. John is insistent that even as Isaiah, in the midst of all that negative stuff, gives us that hopeful word. So he's going to end this chapter upon this hopeful note. And so summarizing the whole intent of Jesus coming into the world, that he comes to give us an opportunity to see him as the one sent by the Father, as the light amidst this world's darkness, as the one who holds authority to speak the truth that will meet us in the day of judgment, the very words that will meet us in the day of judgment, and to see Jesus as the one who bestows the life of the age to come, who bestows eternal life. So as John concludes his account of this public ministry of Jesus, having addressed the reality of Jewish unbelief, he throws the doors wide open once again to the mercy that Jesus presents. Jesus cries out. Again, the words imply he's speaking with a loud voice for all to hear. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. What's John doing? Well, he's summarizing Jesus' message by placing before us the message and mission of Jesus in a fully Trinitarian framework. I think that's what he's doing here. He's placing our Lord's ministry and his message in a fully Trinitarian framework. He doesn't mention the Father, but he speaks of the Father as the one who sent him. He's been sent. That's the mission he's been sent to perform. The work that he's given to do is a work as the sent one, as the one who's sent by the Father, sent to bring his people back to the Father, sent to reveal the Father, sent to do the works of the Father, sent to speak the words of the Father. I fully realize that such an emphasis at this point can't be fully called Trinitarian. At best, it's binitarian. It's two rather than three. It's the Father and Jesus, the Father who sent him and then Jesus who was sent. But yet, you and I know that we're on the threshold of the Upper Room Discourse. And what do you find in the Upper Room Discourse? It's when Jesus begins this private ministry among his disciples. Where does the emphasis lie there? So up to this point, it's the Father and Jesus. The Father sends Jesus. Jesus does the works of the Father, speaks the words of the Father. This authority I've been given by my Father. It's constantly referring to the Father. Now, it's not that he doesn't mention the Father in the subsequent passages, but a new person comes upon the scene on the threshold of his going to the cross to die. I will not leave you orphans. I will send you from the Father, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit. And so in these final chapters, in the Upper Room Discourse, the Holy Spirit comes fully into the picture. John's gospel, as the gospel of Jesus, is fully Trinitarian. First section, Jesus and the Father, the mission Jesus came to do in the Father's name, and now this whole mission that Jesus came to do in the Father's name is now going to be fully realized by the coming of the Holy Spirit and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit among his people and the ministry and works of the Holy Spirit, bringing witness to Jesus and glorifying Jesus and coming as the Spirit of Jesus and coming as the Spirit sent by Jesus and sent by the Father. You can't explain the message of Jesus without these three. And we have to realize, folks, the gospel is not, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. And I have to confess, I've been guilty of that in the past. When I read John chapter 1 publicly, or tried to explain John chapter 1 publicly, by going very hurriedly from, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, to the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. Here's the important thing, is the fact that this eternal Word is one who came in the flesh. But the point of John 1 is that he came from the Father. He was with the Father. He is God along with the Father. It doesn't begin with the incarnation. John begins his gospel with Trinitarian relations. The ministry of Jesus is to be seen in the light. Not only that he comes to save us, but he comes to do it in the Father's name. He comes to do it as an expression of the Father's will, as an expression of the Father's love, in obedience to the Father's words. It's clear that Jesus is not intent upon launching the Jesus movement of the first century. Now, we had the Jesus movement in the 1970s, and, you know, God did a wonderful work, I think, of saving a lot of people. But I think a lot of the people that genuinely were saved have come to realize the full Lord nature of this gospel is not only a Jesus movement, it's the mission of the triune God. It's the work of the triune God that's revealed in Jesus in his coming into the world. Jesus is not launching a Jesus movement emptied of mention of and reference to the Father. All that he does, all that he says, is in relation to the Father. You see how he, in verse 49, he says, "I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." He doesn't speak his own words. He speaks the words that are given him by the Father. He doesn't do his own works. He does the works that are given to him by the Father. Now, I fully understand in terms of the inter-Trinitarian relations, when the Father works, the Son works, and the Spirit works. There are the united, inseparable operations of the triune God and the persons of the triune God. When any one person is mentioned as doing something, all the persons are involved in that action. But in terms of the mission, the God-man Christ Jesus is aware when he opens up his mouth, which is part of this body that he has taken and assumed, to speak words to people, he's not operating on his own. He's operating as the sent one, as the one who comes to speak the Father's words. Comes to do the Father's will, comes to obey the Father's commandments. And so Jesus says, in the words of verse 44, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me." Well, that seems like a direct contradiction. You either believe in him or you don't believe in him. So it just can't mean that Jesus is saying whoever believes in me doesn't believe in me, but he who believes in me, the thought needs to be supplied, believes not only in me. Believes not only in me. I mean, you believe in me, you believe in me. But the point of this is you believe not only in me, but in him who sent me. To come to faith in the sent one is to come to faith in the one who does the sending. It's inseparable. You can't believe in the Son and not believe in the Father. He's going to go on and say, "Let not your heart be troubled," in chapter 14, to his own disciples. "You believe in God, believe also in me." He goes on in the high priestly prayer to say, "This is life eternal, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Any true faith in Jesus is faith in Jesus as the sent one. And any faith in Jesus not only brings us into the orbit of the knowledge of Jesus, but in the knowledge of the Father He comes to make known. And He comes to obey. And His will He comes to fulfill. The Christian salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. It must be proclaimed as a Trinitarian salvation and understood as a Trinitarian salvation. Simple fact is our sins are so big and our need is so great that we need the presence of all three of the persons of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in our preaching, in our worship, and in our service. All of life, all of ministry must be done in the spirit of the Gloria Patria. See, what's the Gloria Patria? You got it in the beginning of our hymnals. It's that song we often sing, Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Jesus goes on to say, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Philip says in chapter 14, show us the Father and it suffices us. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long, Philip, and do you not know me? He that sees me has seen the Father. What do you see when you see Jesus? Well, to see Jesus truly and accurately and biblically is to see more than the man from Galilee. I love this song too. Back in the 60s, put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the waters, put your hand in the hand of the man who calms the seas. That's a great song. Put your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. But you know, Jesus is certainly the man from Galilee, but he's so much more. And we need to see so much more in him. He's the one in whom in the first chapter, in the prologue, it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. And he uses a word that in the Greek is a word that we get the word exegesis from. What's exegesis? Well, it's to bring out from something what's there. It's to help explain and open up a passage of Scripture that we take what's there and we expound it, we open it up, we make it apparent what the passage of Scripture means. Jesus is the one who opens up all the aspects of who God the Father is. He's the one who is the explanatory word who comes in the flesh to reveal the Father. To see Him is to see Him who sent Him. It's to see God. God incarnate to save. God incarnate to save in conjunction with the work of the Holy Spirit. We see Jesus. We see the Father. We see the Spirit. All united in the quest for our salvation. Isn't it wonderful John didn't quit when he talked about unbelief? Because in essence, this is how unbelief is conquered. It's by the work of the triune God invading our world with His presence and with His grace. I will conclude our study this morning by simply asking you, does your faith reflect this summary of Jesus' teaching? Is your faith pervasively, gladly, wonderfully, gloryingly Trinitarian. Do you believe in the Father? See the Father, glory in the Father, as well as believe in the Son. See the Son, glory in the Son. And do you believe in the Holy Spirit? See the Spirit revealed in the Word, and glory in the Spirit and His work. And is this Trinitarian faith evidenced in your prayer life? In the praises that ascend to heaven? In the account that you give to the gospel when you bear witness of it to others? When you preach the gospel to yourself? In all honesty, you say, well, you know, I know I need to perhaps shore up my Trinitarian theology a bit, but I do see it weak. It's not much in evidence in my faith and my prayers and my witness. Then you need to hear afresh these words that Jesus speaks, summarizing his message, and make his message your message. The message you've received, that you've believed. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me and sees him who sent me. May it be true of you and me that we so believe in him and see him as the one sent by the Father, sent to save, sent to reveal, sent to live, sent to die, sent to rise, sent to reign, sent to triumph over sin and over death, over all of his enemies and ours, sent to bring us to a true understanding of the true gospel, the true faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. People say, all religions are the same. Well, let me tell you something. There's only one religion that's Trinitarian. It's the Christian religion. It's the God we encounter in the Lord Jesus Christ. All religions are simply not the same. That's really to not respect the beliefs of other religions, to say, well, it's just the same, because we know no religion is Trinitarian but the biblical religion. Let's not try to blend all religions into one, but hold distinctively the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the faith that calls us to glory in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, how thankful we are for who you are. How thankful we are that you, from eternity, existed in the fullness of the Godhead present in the three persons, in the fullness of love, in the fullness of interpersonal relationships. And despite the fullness you possess in yourself, yet you made a world in which you not only are to receive glory, but you give glory. You give blessing, you give honor, you give yourself to the world of image bearers that you have made, that we might reflect your image and we might fulfill your will. And yet sin has been the stain that has driven us far from you. And we're thankful, Lord, that in the fullness of your own heart and the fullness of the time, you sent your Son to bridge that distance, to bring us back to you, that we might know the God who is living and true, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're thankful that we are the recipients of the blessings that come from the grace of our Lord Jesus, from the love of God, and from the communion of the Holy Spirit. So we pray that you would receive our praise, our thanksgiving, and we ask for grace to be faithful to the witness of your word and to be a people that live to your glory in the fullness of who you are. As we come and we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.